Let us begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we ask you for to send your Holy Spirit upon us, to sanctify our hearts, to make us holy, and to purify us so that our wills may be in full union with yours, that we may love you above all things and love our neighbor as ourselves. We ask you to give us complete union with you, that as we are transformed into love, we may be that visible sign of your love in the world. And we ask all these things through the intercession of Mary, Mothers, we pray, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Mary, help of Christians. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Well, it's hard to believe that we've arrived at our last conference. We'll have our homily at Mass, but just would like to thank you for just your prayerful attitude. You don't know how edifying it is for me as a priest just to be here with all of you and to pray with you and to just to see your faith and to see your fervor and your desire for holiness. I know that none of you would be here if it weren't for an authentic desire for holiness, for an authentic desire to be united with God. And so I just want to really to encourage you in your path and to encourage you in your vocation that God has called you to. It's not easy to live in the world. It's challenging. It's difficult, and sometimes we can get discouraged just because a lot of times it doesn't maybe necessarily seem like we're making progress in the spiritual life, but the thing is that we this too requires an act of faith for us, that even when it may not seem like we're making progress, we want to continue to persevere because we don't always know exactly how God is working in our soul. Because as I said, sometimes God will withdraw certain things for us, certain helps that he may have given us in the past, in order that we may make a more perfect act of love and a more perfect act of faith. Because what he desires is that we have a complete and full engagement of our own will, so that the choice that we are making can be more perfectly our own. Because when we can choose to love God just for the sake of him, and just by choosing to make that choice of love, then that is really what gives the greatest glory to God. And so don't, like I said, don't get discouraged. You know, be encouraged. Just by the virtue of the fact that you're here is a sign that God is pouring out very, very special blessings in your life. And so just continue as you go along on your spiritual journey to do your best to cooperate with those graces and to continue to deepen your love for him. Today I thought we would, this last talk we will talk about what Saint John of the Cross calls the unitive way. So we've passed through the purgation to quiet down, to be detached from our appetites and from our passions. We moved from that purgative way through what St. John of the Cross calls the dark night of the senses and into what he calls the illuminative way, where our minds, our intellects are enlightened, our repose, our recollection is greater. We are able to have a greater facility in overcoming even venial sin, and we are striving for that second conversion into the light or into the illuminative way brings with it a desire for perfection, that we desire not just to avoid sin, that we desire not just to completely give ourselves to belong to God, but we want to belong to Him perfectly. We want our will to be in will with His, to have one will, to have one heart, to have one, really one life with God. So as we progress through this illuminative way, and as we continue to deny ourselves, and as we continue that life of mortification to make dead those residual appetites, as we struggle against spiritual sloth, as we struggle against pride, and the last vestiges of those seven deadly sins, it brings us to the point that St. John of the Cross calls what he calls the dark night of the soul. And this marks the entrance into the what he calls the unitive way, from the illuminative into the unitive way. And the great saints, they describe this experience, and it's not what you would call a pleasant experience, because what is happening to the soul at this point is that when we enter into the light of glory, when we enter more deeply into the presence of God, when we've removed those obstacles to God, and when God becomes more closely present, immediately present to our soul, without the means of our own concepts and images that we have in our mind, is that our soul is, in a certain sense, it's bedazzled. The lumen glory of God is so great that it blinds us. It makes it difficult for us to see. Just one example. When I was in philosophy, I thought it was a great example. Plato has what he calls the allegory of the cave. And in this allegory, he's using it for the intellectual life, but I think it really also applies to the spiritual life as well. There's a group of people, and they're chained to the bottom. They're captives in the bottom of a cave. And the only thing they're sitting facing a wall. And on this wall, behind them, there's a fire, and there are people that walk between the fire and the wall, and so they cast a shadow upon the wall. And so the people that are chained to the bottom of the cave, all they can see are they can't turn their heads and look around and see what's behind them, but all they can see are the shadows upon the wall. And so they go through and they make various names, you know, for all these different things that are carried by in these shadows. But eventually, one day, one of the prisoners, somehow he escapes, and so he begins to make his way, you know, blindly, you know, because he's in the bottom of the cave, his eyesight is not very good. He makes his way, starts making his way up, and he starts to begin to see the reality that these shadows are just shadows, that what he thought they were in the beginning really is not the case, because he begins to see who's making the shadows. He begins to see the fire. And little by little, as he makes his way up the cave, the out of the cave, the light, he has to become adjusted to it, and it's very difficult for him to see. And so he walks out, eventually he walks out into the world, and it's light out. He's never seen sunshine in his life ever. And so his eyes it makes his eyes hurt. It's difficult. He can't see. He's blinded by the light. He can't see. I don't know if you, my grandmother used to have my grandmother passed away, God rest her soul. But at her house, she had a cellar. And it was just, basically, it was kind of like a concrete bunker that was dug into the ground, and we'd store potatoes and they would keep their canned fruit and things like that, because it kept it at a cooler temperature. Anyway, so we'd go down there, we'd play in the cellar sometimes, or if you're just going and getting potatoes or different things like that. And it was really, really dark down there. And when you, on a really sunny day, when you come back into the light, it just, you know, as your pupils begin to, you know, they're so dilated, and then when they contract, then it makes your eyes hurt, and you can't open your eyes because they, you know, because it it's painful. And so this, getting back to our allegory of the cave, so this is what happens to this gentleman who walks out into the light. You know, his eyes, he can't see. But little by little, he becomes adjusted to the light. And so first he starts looking into the shadows, and he can kind of see, and he can see reflections that are in the pond, and eventually his eyes become strengthened, and he's able to see everything, and he's even able to look up into the sky and to be able to see the sun. And so he just to kind of finish up the story, he goes back down into the cave, and it's dark. He's like, whoa. And so he goes down to the bottom of the cave trying to rescue the people, but they reject him. They try to kill him. They're like, what's the matter with this guy? You know, he came, you know, he was normal and sane. Now he's talking crazy and he can't see anymore. He lost his eyes. Well, you know, who sees reality? And who's able to see that? Well, it's like that in our faith journey. You know, we are born into sin. We are born into the darkness of sin. We're chained there. And the things that we think are real, the things that we think are going to make us happy are so fleeting. They're just shadows. But Jesus breaks that bondage of sin, but we still have to make, he guides us and he leads us out of the cave and ultimately into the light where he wants us to show us reality. He wants to show us the truth. And ultimately, he wants to show us the truth of his Father, the light. But when we come out into that light, it's a painful process. It's difficult getting out of the cave, and it's difficult going out into the light. And when we come into the presence of God, it's blinding, so we can't see. And so this is what St. John of the Cross describes as the dark night of the soul. And in this experience, because what is happening to us, as we said before, is that all our images of God are being stripped away. All of the ways that we used to, those shadows that we have gained from created reality, not that they're bad, it's just that created reality can only present to us an image or a shadow of or a reflection of what God really is. And so when we begin to see him in his essence through the eyes of faith, this is overwhelming for our soul. And so this is how a great saint like Saint Faustina, one of my favorite saints who's helped me a great deal on my own spiritual journey, how she describes this. There's another passage that I think describes it a little better, but I couldn't find it this morning. I'll share with you this one. This is from her diary, and I think, I can't remember, it's around paragraph 77 and 78. She says, "My mind became dimmed in a strange way. No truth seemed clear to me. When people spoke to me about God, my heart was like a rock. I could not draw from it a single sentiment of love for him. When I tried, by an act of the will, to remain close to him, I experienced great torments. It seemed to me that I was only provoking God to an even greater anger. It was absolutely impossible for me to meditate as I had been accustomed to in the past. I felt in my soul a great void, and there was nothing with which I could fill it. I began to suffer from a great hunger and a great yearning for God, but I saw my utter powerlessness. I tried to read slowly, sentence by sentence, and to meditate in this way, but it was of no avail. I understood nothing of what I read. The abyss of my misery was constantly before my eyes. Every time I entered the chapel for some spiritual exercise, I experienced even worse torments and temptations. More than once, all through Holy Mass, I struggled against blasphemous thoughts which were forcing themselves to my lips. I felt an aversion for the Holy Sacraments, and it seemed to me that I was not profiting from them in any way. It was only out of obedience to my confessor that I frequented them. And this blind obedience was for me the only path I could follow in my very last hope of survival. The priest explained to me that these were trials sent by God, and that in the situation I was in, not only was I not offending God, but I was most pleasing to him. This is a sign, he told me, that God loves you very much, and that he has great confidence in you, since he is sending you such trials. But these words brought me no comfort. It seemed to me that they did not apply to me at all. One thing did surprise me. It happened that at the time when I was suffering greatly, these terrible torments would disappear suddenly just as I was approaching the confessional. But as soon as I left the confessional, all these torments would again seize me with even greater ferocity. I would then fall on my face before the Blessed Sacrament, repeating these words, "Even if you kill me, still will I trust in you." It seemed to me that I would die in these agonies. But the most terrible thought for me was the conviction that I had been rejected by God. Then other thoughts came to me. Why strive to acquire virtues and do good works? Why mortify and annihilate yourself? What good is it to take vows, to pray, to sacrifice, to immolate yourself? Why sacrifice myself all the time? What good is it if I'm already rejected by God? Why all these efforts? And here God alone knew what was going on in my heart. Once when I was being crushed by these dreadful sufferings, I went into the chapel and said from the bottom of my soul, "Do what you will with me, O Jesus. I will adore you in everything. May your will be done in me, O my Lord and my God, and I will praise your infinite mercy." Through this act of submission, these terrible torments left me. Suddenly I saw Jesus, who said to me, "I am always in your heart." An inconceivable joy entered my soul, and a great love for God set my heart aflame. I see that God never tries us beyond what we are able to suffer. Oh, I fear nothing. If God sends such a great suffering to a soul, he upholds it with an even greater grace, although we are not aware of it. One act of trust at such moments gives greater glory to God than whole hours passed in prayer filled with consolations. Now I see that if God wants to keep a soul in darkness, no book, no confessor can bring it light. And so, again, what she's describing is this this passage into this unitive way, that this dark night of the soul. And again, when we begin to understand how God is working, it's to perfect our faith. You can see that she has nothing else to go on at that moment except faith. And through that faith, that enables her to make an act of the will for her to trust in Jesus, in what he is doing in her soul, and to make an act of love to continue to do good. And I think that this is the difference within the soul when you compare it to an ordinary affliction, or an ordinary, but an affliction like, say, a mental illness or something like a clinical depression or something like that. Because when we are depressed and when we are suffering in a normal way, our focus tends to be on ourself and on our inward. And it's self-directed. And it becomes, in a sense, the question, "Why me?" really is a summation of this, the inwardness, directedness of ourselves and of our focus on our own suffering. But the difference between that and the dark night of the soul is the experience is going to be very, very similar. And this experience that she's describing of abandonment is, in my experience as a priest of working with people that have passed, that are going through something like this, this is the closest experience that you can have to hell, of not only that sense and that experience of being separated from God, but that experience that you are rejected by God, that he has completely abandoned you. This is the feeling I believe that the people in hell have, and but their response then is anger and hatred for God. Because they want it, like the Burger King slogan, "Have it your way." They want to have it their way instead of God's way. And so in truth, they've rejected God, but that's, that isolation, that separation of God is something that they experience in their soul. But for the soul that is passing through the dark night of the soul, one of the things that the practice of virtue enables is that the practice of virtue enables us to keep our focus on God during those difficult moments, during those times of trial. Because what virtue does is virtue enables us to continue to through repeated good actions, it facilitates and it makes us able to do what is good really without even having to consciously think about it. Because that good is, in a certain sense, it becomes a part of the fiber of our being, becomes a part of who we are. St. Thomas Aquinas says it's connatural. It's like a second nature. We don't have to think, oh, okay, must do something good now. You know, you just do it, and you do it well, and you do it easily. Again, using like a sports analogy. You know, when kids first start you know, trying to play basketball, you know, they're dribbling all over the place, and then, you know, they try to shoot, you know, maybe they're doing a two-handed shot, and, you know, the ball is flying all over the place, and you have to watch. But as they grow, and as they continue to practice, they begin to learn the proper technique for shooting, or the proper technique for, you know, rebounding, or making a jump stop, or those types of things, they start to do those things naturally. They don't have to think about, okay, up through the pocket, you know, reach in the cookie jar. You know, they don't have to think about it. You know, when they're first starting out, you know, you see them, you know, thinking about, okay, this is what I have to do, you know. But eventually, once you practice that enough, it just becomes a part of what you do. We all, you know, can appreciate someone like Michael Jordan, who, I mean, would do amazing things under intense pressure, no less, to be able to make, you know, huge shots. And, you know, when he was going up for those shots, he wasn't thinking, okay, up through the pocket, you know, grab. No, he wasn't thinking that. You know, but because he had done it thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of times, he didn't have to think about it. He just, his body knew exactly how much pressure to put on the ball, how much force, what it needed to go, and it went in. And it, that doesn't make it any less of an act of the will, because the act of the will made it possible for him to have that facility in being able to make that shot. But it became a part of him. He doesn't have to think about it anymore. And it's the same way in terms of our spiritual lives, in terms of virtue, that it becomes a part of who we are, so we don't have to think about it anymore. And what that enables us then is during these times of darkness, that because it is a good habit, because it is a virtue, we continue to do good for the sake of pleasing God. And that virtue enables us to do that. And this is part of what helps to keep our focus on God during those difficult times and during those difficult moments. That we continue to strive, not because I'm getting something out of it, not because I'm feeling good about this, because I really don't feel good, I don't feel close to God, I really don't feel like God cares about me, I feel like God has rejected me, but you know what, I'm going to still do good anyway, no matter how I feel. That is an act of the will, and that is an act of faith that is incredibly difficult. And the temptations that the soul experiences at this time can be violent in nature. They're strong, because the evil one, it's part of the purification process, but then also the evil one knows that we're making progress in the spiritual life. And so he will begin to assail everything that he can at us so that we do not continue along this virtuous path, this path of holiness, the path of sanctity. And so we may experience at this time, we may experience an intensity of temptation that we have never experienced in our lives. And again, it doesn't necessarily mean that we're doing something wrong. It may just be an effect of the purification and the trial that we are going through. So as we pass through this dark night, what God enables us then is to have that perfection. Our will is perfected, and that our minds and our hearts are drawn away from temporal things. And we begin to enjoy, no matter what kind of suffering we are experiencing, there's an interior peace that we have with God, that we are able to continue to focus on his will. And our minds are chiefly fixed on doing God, and on being attuned to God, of attending to God, and of striving to do His will, and of loving Him in others. You know, there's a story of a priest that I know, and he is one of our professors in the seminary. He had a beautiful conversion story in his life, but at one point he ends up, before he went into the seminary, he ended up going to Calcutta to work with Mother Teresa. And they went out in the street one day, and they picked up a man who was dying, and really his flesh was rotting off. He stunk, and, you know, he was nearly half dead. And so Mother Teresa goes up to him, and she touches him, and she begins, he's there, and it kind of, when she touches him, it kind of startles him, and because it's hard to say when the last time he had any human contact, or especially any loving human contact. And what he said was, he said, "Who touched me?" And this priest that I know, when he was reflecting on that, he remembered that passage from the gospel where Jesus is going to the house of the child that had died, and all of a sudden there's a woman in the crowd who's suffering from a hemorrhage, and she says, "If I just but touch his garment, I'll be healed." And so she goes up, and you know, the crowd is pressing up on him, and she touches his garment, and Jesus knows right away, and he turns around and he asks that same question, "Who touched me?" And that question, it really resonated with the priest that I know, because he, at that point, he made the connection to what Mother Teresa was, you know, had been preaching all along, that this is Jesus. That this is Jesus in the distressing disguise of the poor. And so that's something that this unitive way enables us to see then. That even though the image of Christ may be disfigured within the person, that I must treat this person as I would treat Jesus Christ himself. That this person in front of me is Jesus Christ present to me. I must love Jesus in them. And sometimes that can be hard. You know, it's like, you know, "Jesus, you really in there?" But he is. He is present there. He may be bruised. He may be broken. He may be almost practically unrecognizable. But he is there. And what this union of this unitive way enables us to be, it enables us to see him. It enables us to love him and to have an awareness for him. And in all of our, all the parts of our daily life, this union with God, it enables us to see all things as a part of God's providential plan. I think, in my experience, probably one of the greatest signs, and this is not St. John of the Cross, as his father says it, just so you know. One of the greatest signs of this complete union with God is gratitude for suffering. It's easy to be grateful for the good things in life. But when we are able to see in those sufferings, in the trials, in the tribulations, in the times that we have been sinned against, when we are able to see that this is an opportunity to be configured to Jesus Christ, you know, say we've been betrayed, you know, we think about, you know, Jesus, how he was betrayed by his friends. Say we're lonely, we think about how Jesus' friends abandoned him. When we think about, you know, maybe we're suffering from a physical ailment. Maybe our knee hurts or something. You know, we think about Jesus when he fell, you know, with a crossbeam, how he skinned his knees. In all of our sufferings, when we can see the passion of Jesus Christ, and this is our opportunity to share, to have an experiential knowledge of the passion of Christ, I can be grateful for that. Because there's a difference between knowing something in my head and having an experience of it. A couple years ago, I like to tell this story, but because it really illustrates the point. A couple years ago, my sister was pregnant, and she went in and she had one of those 3D ultrasounds done. I don't know if you've ever seen those, but they're really amazing. Because you can really you can make out facial features. You can see what the baby is going to look like. And I just remember when I got that email and I opened up that image of little William. You know, it was just the realization came into my mind. Not only is my sister pregnant, but there's a baby inside there. You know, it's a completely different experience. You know, and really, the pro-life movement has found that this is the most effective means for trying to prevent abortions. When you can show a mother, you know, their baby's heartbeat, when you can help them experience, you know, their child, when you can show a picture of their baby's face, it makes it a lot harder to have an abortion. When you can just imagine it as a blob of tissue, you know. Yeah, now I'm just going to have this surgery and it all goes away. But when I can see the face of my baby, it's really, you can't do that as a mother. So for us, in terms of our, getting back to our suffering, that suffering then enables us to have an experiential knowledge, to know, to experience in our own flesh. As St. Paul says, to make up in my flesh what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. And that's, you know, at breakfast, you know, Archbishop Sheen was quoting that passage from, that I make up in my flesh what is lacking. Not that the suffering of Christ is imperfect in any way, but that so it may be applied to my soul and the souls of the people around me, and that I can be an instrument of that grace. I am given a share in the passion of Christ. I'm allowed to be ridiculed. I'm allowed to be derided. I'm allowed to be thought of badly. Thank you, Jesus. You know, a lot of times we want to defend ourselves or to be thought of as righteous. And that's one of the things that St. Faustina would do. You know, even if she was falsely accused of something, she wouldn't defend herself. She would just say, you know, God's going to sort it out. She accepted that part of the cross, and she was able to rejoice in that sharing of the cross because she realized that it brought her closer to Jesus. So the gratitude comes is really the gratitude comes from the fact that we can be thankful for a deeper participation in the Paschal mystery. The Paschal mystery is the suffering, death, and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is where the sacraments really come into play, because the sacraments give us access to that Paschal mystery. The sacraments enable us to be united to Christ. What does the word Eucharist mean in Greek? Thanksgiving. So when I can be thankful for my sufferings, then I really begin to unfold the mystery of the Eucharist, because I see it now for what it is. This is a participation in the sacrifice of Christ, a sacrifice of his body, blood, soul, and divinity to his Father in heaven. I can be thankful because I now share in that same offering. That my little mite of suffering now takes on eternal significance because it has been united to the passion of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for allowing me to share in that. Gratitude for suffering is the most difficult thing to do in the spiritual life. There's bar none. Because nobody wants to suffer. Jesus did not want to suffer. But he accepted the will of his heavenly Father. And when we can accept whatever God allows to happen to us as his will, again, not that we put ourselves out to be taken advantage of, not that we don't try to reasonably alleviate suffering, but at a certain time, there are certain things in life that are beyond our control. I cannot control the will of another person. They may choose to sin against me. And I may not be able to avoid that. Can I say thank you for allowing me to have this experience, for allowing me to share more deeply in your cross? That does not come to us naturally. And this is why complete union and perfect union of our wills with God is so difficult. Because we spend so much of our time running away from the cross. We spend so much of our time complaining about the cross. We spend so much of our time, you know, if we can't get rid of it, we just lie down beneath it. This is perfect union with God. Because when we see suffering in this context, what we begin to see is that suffering transformed by Christ gives glory to God. It gives glory to our Father in heaven. The disciples bring this blind man to Jesus in the Gospel of John. They say, Jesus, why was he born blind? Is it his fault or was it his parents' fault? You know, what happened? Jesus says it wasn't either. It was so that the glory of God might be revealed. This is the paradox of our faith. The glory of God is revealed through suffering. And again, example, Mother Teresa. If you want to go experience God in a whole new way, go visit the Missionaries of Charity. I mean, they're amazing. They deal with the poor, the most destitute, the poorest of the poor. And you will find God there. He has the power to transform that suffering into something beautiful. Archbishop Fulton Sheen, he used to say, it's not a pity in this world that there's so much suffering. It's a pity that so much suffering is wasted. You know, how much of our cross do we waste? Jesus came to redeem that suffering. You know, his precious blood was spilled, was poured out, thrown about cheaply. Here's the blood of our Savior. It's being wasted. It's being spent. It's falling on the ground. It's being trampled on. Maybe even licked up by dogs. That's what we do when we waste our suffering. We're wasting the precious blood of Jesus. So our job is to see each and every moment as precious. That each and every moment that I experience during the day is a unique and unrepeatable moment of grace. I can't worry about tomorrow because tomorrow isn't here yet. And Jesus says so in the Gospels, don't worry about tomorrow. Today's got enough problems. The past, I can't change the past. No matter how much I beat myself up over the stupid things that I've done in my life, I cannot change a single one of them right now. It's over. It's done with. Don't worry about it. But what I can change is right now in this moment. And this is what the unitive way is all about, of seeing Christ in each moment, of loving Christ in each moment, of accepting the Father's will in each and every moment, so that our complete focus, the focus of our whole being, is on God. So that I may be doing incredibly mundane things at work, but I realize that, hey, Jesus was a carpenter. He worked. He labored. I'm offering this to the Father as a labor for Him. I'm going to do this out of love of God and out of love for my family. Consecrating it. Seeing in each moment, doing everything with care, because I'm doing it for Him. And the more that we have that union of our will with His, the more that we are able to see Him in each and every moment during the course of our day. That is the perfection of love. Because we are at that point, we are fully alive. That we have been sanctified by grace. And that grace has enabled us, through our cooperation, to transform our wills. So that we belong completely to Him. And every moment of our day belongs completely to Him. Union of heart, union of will. Acceptance of His loving plan. Does it mean we're passive receivers? We have to accept it. We must receive. Just as we receive Holy Communion. You know, if we don't go to church, we can't receive communion with God. We're not present there. You know, if I stay home and, you know, worship God on my couch while watching WWE. No, I can't do that. I have to make an act of my will. I have to choose to come here. I have to make an act of my will to, you know, examine my conscience to make sure that I don't have any, you know, serious sins on my soul. I have to make an act of the will to actually get up and go up and walk and receive and say, amen, I believe it is so. That's grace. That's God's gift. That's God's life. This is His love for us. Because when we are transformed into love, then we become the instrument of love. Awares and sometimes unawares. You know that guy at work, he makes this, you know, when he eats differently. I don't know what it is. We don't always know how that grace is touching people, how God is flowing through us. And that it's actually better if we don't know, because sometimes then we can become proud. Say, ooh, look what I can do. Look at how great I am. And then we start to again exert our own will. So this is the hallmark of our spiritual life is this love and this complete union that we desire to have with God. And as we have that, then, as I said, as we grow in this life, then God becomes more active. We give God permission to work within our soul. And we receive that infused gift of prayer. We, you know, like St. Faustina, we may not be able to meditate like we were before in this state. But God is infusing that prayer into us. And we also, are able to have those gifts of the Holy Spirit activated. And move us more surely and closely to God. So again, let us really pray for this this gift of the of union, the gift of this transforming union of our wills with God, so that, that as we are transformed into His love, then really we are enabled then to be that, to make that perfect offering with Jesus Christ on the cross, to accept our sufferings, and then also to be that visible sign of His love into the world. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end.